Christians in the last 80 years or so have only been seeing things as bits and pieces, which have gradually begun to trouble them and others, instead of understanding that they are the natural outcome of a change from a Christian worldview to a humanistic one. Things such as over-permissiveness, pornography, the problem of the public schools, the breakdown of the family, abortion, infanticide, and increased emphasis upon the euthanasia of the old, and many, many other things. Thus begins Francis Schaeffer's Christian Manifesto in 1982. He continues, all of these things and many more are only the results. We may be troubled with the individual thing, but in reality, we're missing the whole thing if we do not see each of these things and many more as only symptoms of the deeper problem. Instead of the final reality that exists being the infinite creator God, instead of that which is the basis of all reality being such a creator God, now largely all else is seen as only material or energy which has existed forever in some form, shaped into its present complex form only by pure chance. That was over 40 years ago. And yet, what we see today is much the same. Be it the rampant idea that Christians should keep their hands off society and culture and laws, the absolutely pervasive and predatory nature of internet pornography, experimentation, so-called woke lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transsexual marriage and gender ideologies, the total dissolution and redefinition of the family, over-the-counter abortion pills, and an utter disregard for the dignity of human life in general. None of these things should surprise us when, outside of the church, we teach people that they are nothing more than godless animals. And unfortunately, those inside of the church are being led astray by the practical results of that main message. Some of you will think that this message has nothing to do with you this morning, but I would encourage you to remember the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Some of you will wrongly believe that this sermon does not apply to you, but you're not just thinking of the sons of Issachar. You should be reminded not to flee from responsibility like sinful Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 20, verses 16 through 19, Isaiah the prophet, if you remember, said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that's in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Listen to this. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." He's just been told everything's going to be taken away. All that he worked for all of his life will not be there anymore. But Hezekiah reasons and says, "Will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?" You need to know the times. And the times say that you are here because God has put you here in this time for a reason, for a purpose. You don't get to quit. You don't get to retire from what God has called you to do. If Jesus is Lord of your life, your concerns are no longer merely your concerns of yourself. They are the concerns of Christ for this wicked world. You can't keep your head in a hole. Comfort isn't an option. You must recognize what time it is And it's time to pray. Everything always requires prayer. We're in Colossians 4 this morning, and verse 2 is where we left off. Everything always requires prayer. The Apostle Paul writes, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Why? You remember Jesus said in Luke 11, verse 5, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. We have that promise in Luke 18. You'll recall that Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so also he said, will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The command to continue steadfastly in prayer is a simple one. But what about when you don't get what you pray for? That may be a reason that you don't obey this command, because you've prayed and you keep praying and you're not getting what you're praying for. The first thing you need to do in that situation is seek out hidden sin in your heart, because your prayers may be selfish prayers. The Apostle James writes in chapter 4 of his epistle, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Of course, it's not always sin that prevents you from having your prayers answered in the way that you want them answered. What you want, as selfish as that may sound, isn't always a bad thing. You know this. What if the thing that you're asking for but not receiving is a good thing? Some of you in here prayed for a spouse and all you got was older. That wasn't actually supposed to be a joke, but I'll take it. You prayed for a baby and then you went barren. You prayed for health, but find yourself over and over again in the hospital and going to the doctor. And you ask yourself, why won't God remove this from me if he's for me and not against me? The truth is that the Lord gives all of us good things. The Bible teaches that, but he also takes them away. Has God ever taken away the very same thing he gave you in the first place? You say, well, that's not my God. Who is this guy talking about, this God who takes away the things he gives? Wasn't that Job's God? When Job prayed and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And his wife saw him losing all of these things. She wanted him to curse God and die. And Job answers in Job 2:10, shall we receive good from God? Shall we not also receive evil? In all of this, the inspired author of Job says, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's friends surrounded him and berated him and tried to reason with him that him losing everything that the Lord had so generously given him must be because of some sort of sin in his life. And yet Job was an upright man, we're told from the beginning of the text. Perhaps that's what discourages you from praying continually. But perhaps that's not it. Perhaps what discourages you from continually praying steadfastly isn't getting a different answer than what you want. It's not losing what you got. Perhaps what keeps you from continuing in prayer today is not hearing any answer at all. Have you ever been there? This was the experience of King David. Later, it was the experience of King Jesus on the cross. He quotes from Psalm 22, 1 through 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. The great evangelist Charles Haddon Spurgeon comments on this text. He asks the question, now, why was the Savior permitted to pass through so sad an experience? How was it that he whose lightest word is prevailing with heaven, that he who pleads with divine authority this day in his continual intercession was permitted when here below to cry and cry and cry again, and yet to receive no comforting answer. And here's how Spurgeon answers. Was it not mainly for this reason, that he was making an atonement for us, and he was not heard because we as sinners did not deserve to be heard. He was not heard that we may be heard. Upon him the Lord laid the iniquity of all of his people, and therefore, being the sinner's representative, he could not for a while be heard. He did it to atone for our sins. He did it to sympathize with us. He did it to become an example for us. When we believe that God is not even hearing us, we are to continue steadfastly in prayer, knowing that Jesus Christ has made a way for us to come to the Father through him. The purpose of prayer, though, is not for us to get our own selfish desires. God is not a big genie in the sky. The purpose of prayer primarily is what? The advance of the kingdom of God. And that's what we need in the dark days we live in. The advance of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this Colossian letter, experienced a similar sort of thing in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul explains, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What discourages you from prayer? I can't see into your prayer life. But you know what's going on. Some of you don't even have a prayer life. And the problem is that you come to know God through prayer. This command is for every believer in Jesus Christ. What is it that could possibly keep you away from prayer? What blessing is it that you want outside of God's will, outside of prayer, that you don't have in prayer and God's will? You must continue in prayer. That doesn't mean always being in your prayer closet, because that would be unfaithful. You read about some of these saints of old and it says, oh, they'd spend 6 to 8 hours every day in prayer. Well, you know what? They were godless in other areas of their lives. They were unfaithful in other spheres. We don't just pray, we act as Christians. Frequently, God answers our prayers through the actions he leads us to do. But you must be so situated in your soul to pray that it's always something that you're thinking of and ready and willing to do. Frequent prayer, constant prayer. If you omit it or you rarely do it, then what are you doing? Prayer shows our total dependence upon God for everything. Your life, your health, your food, your clothing, your house. So also the gospel advances through prayer. And that's the point with Job. That's the prayer with the point, rather, with Jesus, with Paul. That's the point with you, not seeing your own selfish desires met, but seeing Christ and making him known. Your spiritual state, the forgiveness of your sins, strength for trials and temptations. If you want to fight, this is how you do it. Through prayer, and be watchful in it. Jesus says to the disciples, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This watchfulness is an alertness that's described throughout scripture. In Acts 20, verse 31, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years it did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. You must, in prayer, for it to be effective, be mindful of your own sins, temptations, motives, desires, and what you can do then about the world around you. Prayer is hard work, but prayer is your work if you believe in Jesus. Don't be lazy. Don't be asleep. Don't be cold in your prayers. Don't be undisciplined. Don't be indifferent. Don't be neglectful. Be watchful. Be awake. Be alert. Be attentive. Be intentional. Be sincere and be reverent in prayer. Have faith, fear God, and pray. And pray not as an embittered person wondering, where are you, God? But pray with thanksgiving. Don't be ungrateful. If you can thank God for anything in your life, then it follows you should thank him for everything in your life. Recognize God's mercy to you. Bless him. Praise him. If you're not thankful for answered prayers in the past, then why do you think God would answer your prayers for the future? At the same time, Paul says, pray also for us. And this is a secret to prayer as well. This shouldn't be a secret. Praying for others takes our eyes off ourselves. Pray for your children. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your church. Pray for your community. Pray for other Christians. Pray for those outside of the faith. Pray for your pastors. Pray for missionaries. Pray for gospel freedom, for opportunities, for receptive hearts, for attentiveness, for clarity of mind, clarity of speech, boldness and humility in the proclamation of the word, despite opposition. You see, the Apostle Paul notes here that this is that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. We are specifically commanded to pray here for God to open doors for the efficacy of the word, the preaching of the mystery of Christ. Pray for its reception, for salvation and rededication of lives to God. Pray for the mystery of Christ to go out. The rightful purpose and meaning of your prayers comes from that. And the way we respond to our unanswered prayers might say greater things about us and our walk with Christ than anything else ever could. It might say of us that we're not focused on that mystery of Christ and the word going out. Bitterness and despair in prayer is meant to turn our eyes upon Jesus. The times you live in call for prayer. You cannot begin to do anything spiritually significant without it. And so pray for every situation with self-awareness. Well, the word of God is always timely as well. It is time to preach. The word of God is always timely. Paul writes in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. God is the one who opens doors and no one will shut them. God is the one who shuts doors and no one opens them. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul writes that a wide door for effective work has been opened to me and there are many adversaries. Just because God opens a door doesn't mean you won't face opposition. I think we get that wrong, particularly in the once Christianized West. This is not an easy thing. This is a hard thing. But the word of God, you see, is unchanging. The word of God is timely for that time then when Paul is writing, but also for our time today, because the word of God never changes. I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been in a whole lot of different churches. I've lived in a lot of different places. Do you know what the one thing is that never changes in any of those places? The word of God. The mystery of Christ, and it's effective. Over in 2 Timothy 2:8 through 9, Paul says to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. You see, he's all about declaring the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? We learned that back in Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul writes, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. You know the mystery of Christ. It was what was hidden in ages gone by and revealed to us now. To them, verse 27 says, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Indeed, he is struggling. He is using all of his energy on this thing. In fact, he clarifies, doesn't he, that on account of this, he is in prison. You see, the greatest objection to those who reject God, the greatest objection they could perhaps ever offer comes in the form of a question. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Now, we might come right back and say, well, nothing really ever happens. It's God. And also, we might say, well, no one is good other than Jesus Christ. But the right response to this old objection is that we don't always know. What we do know is this: a much more difficult existential crisis of sorts is out there for every one of you who is called by Christ Jesus. Why does God bring about bad things for good people? Why does God bring about bad things for good people? And that may take you aback, but we have many examples of this in the Bible. Rarely ever are Christians persecuted just for the overt preaching of the gospel. It's almost always because of some misrepresentation or because the gospel entails certain beliefs that are not acceptable in the society in which the prophets and the apostles and the preachers of God's word find themselves. Right? And so Jesus is murdered over the misrepresentative accusation that he was going to destroy the temple. He never said that. Paul was in prison for being this troublemaker. He writes of his sufferings. He even boasts of them in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. The Apostle Paul writes, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, There's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Let me ask you, how do your sufferings for the gospel compare to Paul's? Because I don't think many of us suffer at all. And it makes me wonder if we're Christians. We are so sunk into the materialism that's found in the world around us, we cannot even dream of living a life like the early apostles lived. There are men in this room now, I'm confident, whom God is calling to the ministry, and you've given it up, not because you're unqualified or unworthy or some other pious nonsense, but because you're simply not willing to make the sacrifice that it would take to get a bad reputation and lose all your stuff. I had a man come to me one time. He said, I'm thinking of going to seminary. I said, oh, that's great. You think you're called to the ministry? Well, I might be. I said, well, what's keeping you from doing it? He said, well, my wife has a horse and we're going to have to sell the horse to move and go. I said, you need to stay away from ministry. Never step foot in a pulpit. Some of you have not even given up your overt sins, much less made a sacrifice for the cause of Christ. Paul says, pray for me that I may make this clear, which is how I ought to speak. The thing that drives Paul always, 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But it's really cool because Paul's sufferings are always a sign that Paul is winning. And that's true of you as well. The sufferings you endure for the sake of Christ are an indication that you're winning. You show the people around you that nothing in this world can charm you the way that Christ Jesus does. In Philippians 1, verse 12, Paul writes and says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He goes on to say that his imprisonment makes others more bold in proclaiming the word of God. But it gets even better, because you flip to the end of the book and the next to last line in the letter to the Philippians, as Paul writes this from prison, when he's just mentioned the imperial guard, the very last, next to the very last line there that Paul writes, he says this. Are you ready? So he's in prison. He's preaching the gospel. People are emboldened by it. And then he writes, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. You've heard the song, I've got friends in low places. Paul had friends now in the gospel in the highest places because he was imprisoned for the gospel. I want you to really think about this right now. How do you think of a person who's in prison? Again, you will not face suffering and persecution usually for the gospel explicitly conceived of. It will be because of something that the gospel entails that you must believe and proclaim and hold convictions about, regardless of what the people around you say you must do. That's the time we live in, increasingly so. You must strive then in these times to deliver this gospel with utmost clarity, plain spokenness. It doesn't matter about eloquent words and education. Don't be vague in it. Don't act like you're some fount of wisdom or clever fellow. I know I make a fool of myself when I come up here, and I don't care. I'm just trying to keep you awake so you hear the words. You preach a bloody Christ on a cross, crucified for sins, dead for 3 days, and raised again, just as God proclaimed in the Old Testament. You speak it faithfully, Not part of it, not with part of yourself, not to part of a person, but the whole. And you don't shrink back from doing it. The one thing that remains in all of the times when they change in every way they can change, the one thing that remains is this word. You don't do it to please yourself. You don't do it to please others. You don't do it to make yourself look good or those around you look good. You don't do it to gain the favor of men or glory among them. You don't grow weary in doing it. You don't do it to just burn yourself out and boast about it. You don't do it to be afraid of those to whom God calls you in your life. No, you do this with the full aim to please God in all that you do. Declare Christ, especially in the face of opposition. Wisdom then is knowing what time it is. Wisdom is knowing what time it is. It's time to be productive in these things. Colossians 4 and verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul repeats something similar in Ephesians 5 and verse 15. He says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Redeem the time. You actually have something to do now that you're a Christian. You have more to do than can be done before you die or Christ returns. And the more evil the days, the better for your busyness. We don't need less Christian education, we need more. We don't need fewer people in the pews, we need more. We don't need pastors to no longer be trained, we need more men out there proclaiming the gospel, the mystery of Christ, the word of God. It's not time to give up. It's not time to retire. It's not time to quit. What time is it? Paul says in Romans 13, verse 11, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Can I just go back to verse 13 there again? For those on the off chance who are living this way, you're not a Christian. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling, and not in jealousy. Make no provision for your flesh. Stop being double-minded. Be single-minded, wholehearted toward Christ your King. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt. We've made the great mistake of taking this to mean be nice like a good American citizen should be. There are lots of things in the Bible that are not nice. That is, as my doctoral studies advisor says, that's thumper theology. Mom always said, if you ain't got nothing to say nice, don't say anything at all, or whatever the quote is. I'm quoting an imaginary bunny, so it doesn't matter, but Matthew 5:13, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. But this sort of thing has to be squared with how the Apostle Paul writes for us. For example, in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 12, I'm going to go to verse 11. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? You see, what he's preaching brings about an offense. If you're not bringing about an offense through your presentation of the gospel, you're not preaching or teaching the gospel, because the gospel's offensive. It means that you come to Christ for your salvation, you don't turn to yourself. In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He says, verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, that's not nice, folks. And yet Jesus says in Mark 9:50, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And yet we go back over to Ephesians 4:29. And Paul writes, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And here's the solution to this quandary. Of course, gracious speech is a good thing, given the right context, given that it's fitting, but that can never contradict the offensiveness of the gospel, and it must never be used as an excuse to coddle people in their sins. The gracious speech, I believe here, is not referring to the way in which he says it predominantly, but that which is said. Gracious speech is providing people with this message of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 27:5-6, for those of us who are believers, it says there, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. In other words, people lie to other people and it's terrible. It's better to be openly rebuked. We do all this so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We cannot continue to see these social ills as bits and pieces. They're only bits and pieces, as Schaeffer said, if they're bits and pieces of a whole. And that whole behind these bits and pieces of the things that so terribly disturb us in this world, those are parts of the whole of the philosophy that stands against Christ Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians 2:1-4, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea and all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How many? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. There are none outside of him. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And that is the main problem facing most people in this room, that those outside of the church, outside of Christ Jesus, his wisdom and knowledge and understanding would come along and delude you and deceive you and drag you into hell with seemingly plausible arguments that are not according to Christ Jesus, but are full on against him. See to it, Colossians 2:8 says, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. But Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Folks, if you are not going to leave here today and do the work of a Christian in our society for the sake of the cross of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the glory of his name, then who's going to do it? We watch everything fly apart and we complain about it, and we're not even praying, and we're not even seeking God in his word, and we're not even walking with wisdom toward those who are on the outside. Center Christ in your walk and in your words. Wisdom is knowing how to apply the prayer and the word to the world around you in these dark days. And so, 3 points of application. Pray for every situation with self-awareness. Declare Christ in the face of opposition, and center Christ in your walk and words.